Let's pray. Oh, Father. Oh, Father God. Forgive us. Forgive us, so, for we're so easily captivated by the objects that our eyes desire. We fall so often, and when we do, we run and hide in shame instead of running to you to confess our sin, to find joy and forgiveness in the cross. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us your cherished treasure, yet we may prize many more things more highly than Christ. God, we pray that you would prevent us from doing so. God, we pray that you would forgive us for trusting in our own strength more than the power of Christ to save us completely. And so, God, change our desires, transform our agendas, and prevent us from self-promotion, and forgive us, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would allow us to be filled with the everlasting wonder that the gospel is true. You kept your promise to send us a Savior, to help us to stop trying to rescue others and ourselves. And so we pray that Christ would be our everything, that Christ would be our hope, that Christ would be our trust, that the resurrection would be the only knowledge that we claim to know. And cause us to cherish Christ above all other desires, so that we will be satisfied in him for all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And I realize that I asked you to sit down. Would you mind please rising for the scripture reading? It's one of those Sundays. This is the reading from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is titled, "To Make a Wretch His Treasure." We just sang a song, "How Deep the Father's Love." And in it, there's a line that says, "To make a wretch his treasure." And we're going to think in terms of what Jesus is showing us in here, in this text, in the terms of wretch and treasure, along these lines. This is a very challenging passage. What is Jesus trying to say to us? What is he trying to show us in this passage? There's a lot of controversial things that he's doing that on a superficial level could be misinterpreted very easily. And so we're going to look at some wrong ways of interpreting it. And one wrong way is to look at it through the lens of the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel is not really a gospel at all. It's a fake gospel. It's a counterfeit gospel. And when you look at this passage, and the prosperity gospel would read this and say, well, if you just believe hard enough that good things will come to you, good things will come. You just need to believe really hard and believe and hold it in your heart, and good things will come to you. If you can picture your perfect life, if you picture all your problems will go away, then you will get it. You see, your problem is not that you're not getting what you want. Your problem is that you're not wanting more. And so in terms of wretch and treasure, or actually it's easier for you, we'll put wretch and treasure. The prosperity gospel says you're too stuck in your wretchedness. You're fixated on your wretch. You should think about more the fact that you're a treasure. And don't think about the fact that you're a wretch. And that will stop making you feel paralyzed. And if you're like this woman, the prosperity gospel will say, look, she could foresee her problems going away, and it happened. So be like her. The determination gospel, and determination gospel is very, very popular and disguises itself very much in our culture. And it says, if you believe in yourself, not believe in good things, but you just have to believe in yourself, good things will come to you. And the determination gospel is not a real gospel at all. But what it teaches is that you can overcome your obstacles if you just endure humiliation like she did. And if you're clever enough, you can get what you want, and you can save yourself, and you can even save those around you. And for the determination gospel, they would say your problem is not that you're thinking about the treasure too much. Your problem is that you think you're too much of a treasure. You need to realize you're wretched. You need to realize you're a loser. You need to realize you need to fight in order to become a winner. And you have to fight completely. You have to fight tooth and nail to win every single inch in order to get what you want. So stop thinking about you're a treasure. If you think about how wretched you are and come to terms with it, that'll motivate you to get what you want. And that's how she's saved. And she's an example of that. That's not true either. The tribal gospel. The tribal gospel says it's not about the treasure. It's not quite about the fact that you're wretched. The fact is that you have to be part of the right group. You see, you're part of the wrong group. And if you align yourself with the right group, like she did, she left her group and she aligned herself with the winning team. So you need to figure out who's the winning team, align yourself with them, and then good things will come to you. And your problem is that people see you as a wretch. And you need to adjust and change their perspective of you. You need to change how people perceive you. And when people change the way they perceive you, then good things will come to you. Let me tell you and make this very clear. None of these three things are what Jesus is trying to show you in this passage. He is trying to show you what he's saying is about showing you the gospel of grace. So let's deal and tackle with some of these very difficult, challenging things. While you're looking at this passage, maybe you're thinking, why is he hiding? Why is he preventing himself from being seen? Why is he creating these obstacles for this woman? Why does he say things that are maybe racist, maybe he's sexist, maybe he's both? Why is he doing all these things? And he seems so kind, so nice. Okay, so here's the background. Excuse me. Just the last week before, and also earlier in the chapter, he said some very risky things. He did some very risky things. He challenged his own people's philosophy, their beliefs about what is clean and unclean. He challenged and went against traditions, things that made them very, very uncomfortable, things that would make them angry. And he knew that the political system, the political atmosphere that he's churning up, he's not getting a lot of people on his side. It's a little dangerous. He's done some risky things. So he's going north. He's going north where less Jewish people are living. There's more Gentile people living in the area. It's a little bit safer. Let people know him, recognize him a little bit less. And he's going to lay low. And the reason why he's laying low is similar to cooking. When you want to cook a pot of soup, and you have a big pot of soup, and the water level is really high to the top, you don't set the fire on all the way to max. It'll boil over. It'll create a mess. No, if you want to make soup, and you hope to eat the soup that you're making, then you let it simmer. You turn the heat down. You let it cook, but you don't want it to boil over. It's the same way. He wants to be effective. There's still work that he needs to do. And so he doesn't want to let things boil over because there's still things to be done before he goes to the cross. And so he hides himself, but it's not successful. He comes across this Gentile woman, and she has this desire for him to help her with her daughter. But the other thing you notice is that he says he has this plan. He seems like he has this agenda. He's here to help the Israelites, but he's not here to help the Gentiles. And that is not meant to be offensive. And very often when we read through this, myself included, we glaze over that part. We say, well, he's not very interested in helping them. That's all we notice. But we also need to notice that Jesus had a plan. He had a focus. He had a purpose. And God in Christ, who's on earth, having a focus and a mission, is very, very important to us when now he's in heaven. Now that he's seated in heaven, and when we pray, It helps us to understand his character. God is not a God that is rushing back and forth, just answering everyone's prayers, not thinking about the consequences. He's a God with a plan. He has to consider which prayers to answer and how to answer them. We don't want a God to be our servant running our errands. We want a God with a purpose that holds all of creation, holds all of history together for a purpose. And so although it is challenging when you pray and when you hear her and she gets a little bit of resistance, actually you want that kind of God. You want a God who's discerning. You know, you want a God who's deliberate, who is focused and has a plan to redeem everything. And part of that plan of redeeming everything means timing. I mean, sometimes your prayers don't get answered right away. But it's far better that your prayers are not answered right away than in the end everything unravels. There is no redemption. And so God in Jesus was conscious of his purpose. Now Jesus knew that following his very risky sayings about the clean and unclean, to go into Gentile territory, what that might look like. It might look like politically he's moving away from his own people and he's reaching out to the Gentiles. He's reaching out to another group of people who would be very fond of his message. Wow, all those barriers, all those prejudices, all those biases that these people have been known to have. A major leader, a teacher who's well respected, who's healing the blind, the lame can walk, the tormented are cleansed. He's coming to us. He's leaving them. We're going to have political advantages. And so he knows that this is a very risky and delicate situation. He might be perceived in the wrong way. And so he needs to clarify and not be driven by political movements and political waves. He wants to stand his ground and make clear what his purpose is. He has to make it clear that you don't have to be ethnically Jewish to be saved, and that's what he was talking about earlier, that your heritage, your race, is not what saves you. It's what's going on inside your heart is what saves you. Now he goes to this other place, and he goes, listen, you love the fact that you don't have to be a certain ethnicity to be saved, but still, you need to come to God in the right way. You need to realize that you need God. The fact that you're not Jewish doesn't mean you're saved either. And that's why he has this dialogue with this woman. You see, this report of the Gentile woman's faith, the reason why it's recorded here is a lesson about embodying the gospel. He's repeating this commonly held view. And he's saying something like this. He goes, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And if you might be wondering, are you referring to people as dogs in this context? And he's saying like this phrase, yes, it does. And it's uncomfortable. She should bristle at this. It was common knowledge that Israelites had these kind of views, used this kind of terminology for people who were not Israelites. And actually, it was also common knowledge for Gentiles to use even worse language against Israelites. And so his falling through with a few Jewish leaders, his moving his location, his going into hiding, really looks like he might go and change sides. And so he has to show that he hasn't changed sides. He's going to say, you know what? It's going to be hard for everyone to approach me. For the Jewish people, it's going to be the purity laws. For the Gentile people, it's going to be their ethnicity and heritage. It's going to be challenging, and they need to take away all boundaries for them to approach him. And so he has this conversation to let her know that her racial status is not going to give her new access because he got rejected by his people. This is a mark of faith. Instead of getting offended, she responds in a very wonderful way. She actually speaks his language. She talks in the same parable that he talks in. She says that there's a missing character in what you were saying. And she kind of playfully banters back. She answers, "Yes, Lord, but yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And she introduces in Matthew, there's a similar account in Matthew chapter 15 where it elaborates this a little bit more. It talks about the master. The master is brought into the focus. In her mind, she's saying, you know, it doesn't matter Whether I'm a child or a dog, we need crumbs. We need bread. And a master is a master, whether you're a child or a dog. And this is a wildly accurate thing for a Gentile person who never grew up in the temple, never went to these lessons, never had their Sunday school, or in their case, maybe Saturday school. They never had these things, and she got wildly accurate. It's very, very impressive. And how did she get over the racial offense? She knew that she had a God-sized problem, and she needed God to solve her problem, and no one else. Her daughter is being tormented by demons. And she's a mom. She also recognized her own wretchedness. She recognized that she had no claim, that there was no right for her to expect anything from God. And that is very difficult in our culture. That is very difficult in our times, isn't it? To say that we cannot expect anything. We don't deserve to expect anything from God. And that everything that God gives us is grace. But that is true. That is what the Bible is teaching. She had no claim to God's blessings. She deserved nothing. But then she also recognized that she had a God-sized problem. And that's what made her so determined. She said, there is no other place I can turn to. There is no source that I can get this bread from, that I can get these crumbs from. The only solution is from this person. There's a sense of desperation. There's a sense of spiritual desperation. But the example is not just about desperation. The example is not about her. The lesson here that Jesus wants to show is that there are certain places, there's certain situations where when you're in those situations, you will find Christ. And very often, we often think that that means that in a certain location, a spot right here, not everywhere else, but right here in this spot, if we go to this spot, we will find Christ. He'll meet us there. But that is not what is being taught here. He's constantly flipping things around, surprising us. What he's saying is that when you are in a certain spot, when you go to a certain place, and that place is that when you go and you realize you need God, your problem is not solved by me, it's not solved by other people, it's not solved by a system, it's a God-sized problem, and I need God. On the other hand, I realize that I cannot expect and I do not deserve anything from God at all. When you hold these two things in tension, and you truly believe in your heart that this is true, that you've come to terms that this is true, you begin to see only Christ. It's not you will find Christ. All you see is Christ. Wherever you go, you only see Christ. Why? Because when you feel like you are powerless and you need God, but you don't deserve anything, the prosperity gospel demands on effort. But you're weak. You're powerless. So that gospel is just white noise. It's nonsense to you. The determination gospel depends on willpower. You're still weak. You still are powerless. And so all those promises that prosperity and the determination gospel promises you is, again, white noise. It's gibberish. The tribal gospel says that if you get the right people, but you have nothing. You can't even change yourself to change the way that people see you. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you and says you're hopelessly broken and weak, but through the power of Christ, you can be renewed. Renewed to the point of being fully restored to the way that God made you to be. What it does is it doesn't avoid or hide your weakness or brokenness, but also it promises more than you can ever imagine. It promises more than you could ever need by the love of Christ. And when you hold these two things, all you can see is Christ. That is why Jesus is hiding himself, and yet he can still be found by this woman. Because he's preaching a gospel of a kingdom of heaven. And that message of the kingdom of heaven is that the blind can see, the lame can walk, the tormented are cleansed, the poor are taken care of. People that are too weak to do anything for themselves, too broken to deserve any kind of blessing from God, are being blessed. That's all you can see. That's all that you see, all you hear. That's all that you notice. Because that's what resonates with you. That's what fits in your life. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news to those who are in need. To those who aren't in need. To those who think, I've got everything I want. I just need God to help me secure it. God's not going to help you with that agenda. He's not interested in helping you with that kind of agenda. If you think, if you've gotten and you're comfortable and you just want to secure it, or you want to work hard, you think that you're on a strategy and on a plan, and you want God to just give you the strength and the determination and the resolve to reach your goal, you've got everything planned out, planned to the point that God's planned out of your life, guess what? God's not going to help you with that. He's not interested in helping you in those things. No, He's interested in people recognizing their own brokenness, recognizing that they have nothing to claim worth. They completely fall on God's mercy. As a matter of fact, this woman claims in Matthew, she calls him son of David, O Lord. She says, you're the master. I'm going to call you out on your own promises of what you're calling to do. And I will follow you. And it makes sense. Perhaps when you read this, you might be thinking, when she interacts with him, maybe it's a loud interaction, maybe it's a desperate interaction, maybe it's a mild statement, and maybe it's a mild reality. And I think that her faith and her persistence has a certain belief, has a certain not matter-of-fact belief in her tone. And when she says that, yeah, maybe I'm a dog, but the master is the master. And what difference does it make what status people see me as when the master is taking care of me? Most people who follow the wrong gospels, who follow counterfeit gospels, when they hear Jesus respond, telling them, saying to you of your lower status, saying no, turning down your prayer requests, that would be the stopgap. That would cause people, you know what? I've prayed to God and I can't hear him. I've prayed to God and he said no. I've prayed to God and I can't sense him. Why should I follow him? And that happens far more than the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. And that's why those stories aren't recorded. Because they're settled. They said, you know what? I want to hold on to my status. I want to hold on to my identity. I want to hold on to my abilities and my willpower and my determination. And so, God, if you want those things, then the deal is off. I'm not negotiating. And God says, I won't negotiate with you either. Because it's too important. It's way too important for your spiritual well-being to negotiate these items. God wants it all. Because that's the only way to protect you. Jesus puts himself at risk, and he does the very thing that he's been teaching. He heals her daughter. She's a Gentile. There's no background, there's no understanding of what's going on, how this happened. He just heals her. The very lessons he's talking about, that the cleansing comes from within. It's not what you consume, it's not what goes into you, it's not even what you're exposed to, it's what comes in outside of you, what comes from inside out. That is what makes you unclean. And he demonstrates that this woman has enough for him to save her daughter. And we begin to see that he has a plan to remove all barriers to the kingdom of heaven. That eventually these racial barriers will be removed. That temporarily he has a focus and a purpose. His focus and purpose is to mobilize his people to understand what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of God is, and to send that message out to all the world and redeem all the world. And it's beginning. And he's doing it. In Matthew, he marvels at her great faith. And he doesn't often say these things. And so it's very significant for us to see what is happening in her life. because there's an element of race and because there's an element of grace that's going on, I do want to talk about this. Martin Luther King Jr., I've been reading his books, so you're going to hear a lot of his quotes. He coined this brilliant idea. He says, there's this concept of excessive altruism, and that Jesus teaches about excessive altruism, that there is different kinds of altruism. He uses the story of the Good Samaritan, but also that Jesus demonstrates in his own life. He says, and what we see here is he says there's this universal altruism, that Jesus desires to share the good for all people, both people who are popular and people who are broken sinners, people who look really nice and people who are unraveled and are a mess. It's universal altruism. Jesus is willing to call all of them brothers. He talks about dangerous altruism, risky altruism. That means you put yourself at risk in order to help other people. He goes, that is part of the kingdom of heaven also. And that Jesus goes out here into foreign territory. He risks being perceived wrongly. He risks being attacked. He risks not being able to go home ever again. He does these things for the benefit of these people. And there's this kind of risky, dangerous altruism. And then lastly, he talks about the necessity. Martin Luther King notices there's this wonderful quality about excessive altruism. It's not just doing what's minimum that's good, but going above and beyond. He cites the Good Samaritan and says, the Good Samaritan says, he binds up the wounds, takes the person to the inn, pays a certain amount of money, but then he says something extra. He says, and any other fees I will come back and pay for. So just take care of him to your utmost ability, and I'll pay the bill later. He had no obligation to come back whatsoever. But he had excessive altruism because what he wanted to see was the restoration of this person fully. Not just removed from harm, he wanted to see this person fully restored. And Jesus is demonstrating, again, the need for excessive altruism, to go outside of our cultural barriers, our cultural norms. And so in excessive altruism, there's this notion of enforceable and unenforceable obligations. And this is very, very rich, and this is very interesting, that eventually will connect to what we're talking about. So if you can pay attention. There's enforceable and unenforceable obligations. And enforceable obligations are laws and rules that society, our government, sets up. Unenforceable obligations are things that our society can't enforce. Things that, for example, the law can enforce a father to put bread on the table. That can make sure that his children are loved, are taken care of, are dressed, and all these things. But unenforceable obligations are that the father loves his children. And there's no law that can enforce that a father loves his children. But a good father is obedient to unenforceable obligations. You see, when enforceable obligations are broken, these laws that are written on thousands of pages of law books, that he says, has filled prisons. But unenforceable obligations are beyond the reach of society. And the problem with racism, the problem with segregation, the problem with discrimination, is that on a deepest level, once you make laws, he says laws are important. Laws have to be enforced. We have to create laws to establish justice. But those laws do not change our hearts. Unenforceable obligations are beyond the reach of society. They concern inner attitudes. They are concerned with genuine person-to-person relations and expressions of compassion that law books cannot regulate and jails cannot rectify. You see, man-made laws ensure justice, he said. But a higher law produces love, and he's referring to God's law. You see, the law court may force a father to provide bread for the family, but it cannot make him provide the bread of love. We were talking about that before. A good father is obedient to the unenforceable. The Good Samaritan represents the conscience of mankind. That all of us know in our hearts, without anyone telling us, that we have to take care of our neighbor. That we have a responsibility to care for our neighbor. And no one can enforce it. But it's a law. It's a law upon our hearts. There's a proper and right way of how to speak and how to treat our neighbors, how to live with our neighbors. And he speaks about this on an ultimate sense. He goes, something must touch the hearts and souls of all men, all people, so that they will come together spiritually because they know that is natural and is right. That is the coming together because we know that it's natural and right. This is the beauty of Christ. So he brings us back to Christ. And this is how Christ shows his love, the gospel of grace here. Jesus' concern for the needs of the people in the world was altruistic. He was concerned of what was best for these people. And his concern was so deep and profound. It was so wide and pervasive. He was willing to be in danger. He's willing to love excessively. And so a lot of people come to this text, and the common application question is it okay for me to test other people's faith? Is it okay for me to test other people's faith? God will test my faith. That's fine. I accept that. But is it okay for me to test other people's faith? Because it seems like Jesus makes it look like it's okay. Jesus' altruism was dangerous, for he willingly traveled hazardous roads for a cause that he knew what was right. His altruism was excessive because he chose to die on Calvary, history's most magnificent expression of obedience to the unenforceable. Let me say that again. His altruism was excessive, for he chose to die on Calvary, which is history's most magnificent expression of obedience to the unenforceable. I want you to think about that when you're thinking about testing others. That if you're going to think about that, you need to ask yourself, you need to test yourself first. Are you willing to be excessively altruistic? Because to the degree that you're excessively altruistic, to that degree you understand the gospel of grace. And if you don't understand it, you're not fit to test. You're not fit to put other people to the test because you can't stand up to your own measuring stick, to your measuring standards. But we should be grateful that we have a Christ who has a perfect standard, but was excessive in his love because he thought it was natural and right for us all to be spiritually touched by God and be together. And what this woman learned, and what all of us learn, is that to approach Christ and to be transformed, there is no other way than through the path of realizing that we were a wretch that's been turned into a treasure. There is no other way. There's no other way to come to the gospel. There's no other way to come to faith. And I hope that it warms your hearts and it changes your perspective on not just who Jesus is, but who you are. That it takes hold of your heart. That you don't have to be who you once were. That you can put aside those things. And you do not need to let fear and pride and prejudice and irrationality govern you. Because you've been treasured. And so what the gospel tells us is that we are far worse than we actually know, but we're far more accepted and loved than we can ever imagine. And this is what shows up in this woman's life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would help us to realize the sheer treasure of the Son of God has been given to us. And we ask that you would move in our hearts for us to come to terms with the fact that we are a wretch, that we are wretched and broken, that we are in need of redemption. And Lord, we pray for those that are beating ourselves up. God, I pray that you would provide peace, you provide promises of the fact that you will transform us and you will turn us into a treasure, and in the meantime, you treat us. You treat us like the Son of God. You love us, and you see us, and you share your blessings with us as if on the status of Jesus Christ himself. And for those of us who think that we are too much of a treasure, God, we pray that you would humble us, that we would look at this table this morning, and we would realize that the treasure comes at a cost, that we were not a treasure for no price. And we would realize the price that was paid for our sake. That we'd be grieving and mourning over our own brokenness and our own sin and our own darkness. So that when we are tested by you, that we would be able to respond with faith. That we would not bristle at your answer. But rather, that we would see you as the master. And that we would long to realize that the treasure is ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.